Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Judah according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord, is his name of renown. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always.
We've all heard that well-known expression that history repeats itself. But if it's true that history does repeat itself, then it's a sad truth, isn't it? Because it means that mostly we don't learn from our mistakes. If we actually learn from our mistakes, then we wouldn't be making the same mistakes again and again and again. And so history wouldn't be repeating itself. If we're prepared to listen, then history can be a great teacher. It can prevent us from the errors of the past as we learn from the failures of the past. Not only that, but we can build on the success stories of the past and be better off by learning what worked. When history repeats itself, it's because we're foolish or sinful. We block our ears and our eyes to the past and don't consider what we can learn from it. Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, wrote in his first letter that the Old Testament authors understood that they were writing for a future audience, that they wanted to teach those that were coming, that what was happening to them served as the lecture for us. Peter says this: it was revealed to them that they were not serving, that they were serving not themselves, but you. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things happened to the Israelites, that's thinking of the Old Testament, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. We have a record what happened in the past to teach us today. So it's true that we can learn from the past, as if those men and women of the Old Testament were a teacher giving us personal instruction. It's also true then that when Hosea wrote our passage that we're looking at this evening, that he was able to point them, those Israelites living at his time, he was able to point them to Israelite history so they could learn from their past. And that's exactly what Hosea does in chapter 12 and 13. These two chapters are basically a sermon that Hosea preaches to all Israel. And he looks to Israelite history as the teacher. Remember that once Israel was a united nation consisting of 12 tribes, representing the 12 sons of Jacob. But civil war caused 10 of those tribes to break away and form the new nation of Israel, leaving Judah in the south with two tribes. And Hosea is writing to the northern kingdom in Israel. But here in chapter 12 and 13, he includes a message to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And the point is that he is speaking to all Israel, to all God's people, both northern and southern kingdoms. They're in the same boat. And any sermon, Hosea wants Israel to learn from their past. And here, particularly from Jacob. If you're a bit unsure about who Jacob is and how God worked through him, you're probably not alone, and we'll look at the relevant bits as we go. If you are unsure about the biblical story about who's who and who did what and how God worked through people, I have a strange suggestion. That's to go and find a really good children's storybook Bible and read that alongside the Bible. It's a really good idea to kind of give you a framework of who's who and what they did and when they did it. And when the names come up, you have an understanding of who they are and what God did through them. I do want to avoid a history lecture this evening. But for now, it'll be helpful to know, and we'll have some slides coming up just briefly, that Jacob, his brother was Esau. He was the son of Isaac, and he was the grandson of Abraham, to whom God first covenanted to be their God. And then Jacob's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And although Jacob is known as a schemer and a deceiver, the overall picture of him in the Bible is actually quite positive. Just in case you're wondering that it's a bit strange that we're including the last verse of chapter 11 with our passage from chapter 12. Why not just include that last verse of chapter 11 with the rest of chapter 11? It just seems a little bit untidy. At least it did something to me. It's like, oh, what? First of all, it doesn't make your chapter headings and things work so well. There are other reasons, but the main reason is that it fits clearly within the context of chapter 12. Both are speaking about the lies of Ephraim. It's starting a new thought, and so it doesn't fit neatly with the rest of chapter 11, and it fits really well with chapter 12. The Hebrew numbering in the original Hebrew has it, there weren't chapters in the original Hebrew, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's included in chapter 12. In our first few verses this evening, we see that we mustn't be unfaithful. We mustn't be unfaithful like the nation of Israel. And Hosea's message to Israel is this: don't be unfaithful like the nation Israel. That's been the heart of Hosea's message the whole way through his book. Right up to these last chapters. You can go to the first point, John. There we go. Israel, the adulterous, unfaithful bride, must return in faithfulness to the Lord God, her forever faithful husband. It's why we've had a ring on every PowerPoint slide during our series in Hosea. Now, I know that's probably not a wedding ring, maybe a guy's wedding ring, maybe. I'm not sure if they wore rings at that time. Anybody have an idea? I don't think they did. It's the best I could find. And a wedding ring symbolizes commitment and faithfulness. It says, my wearer's heart belongs to someone else. But like in the picture, Israel has taken the ring off and abandoned her faithfulness and commitment to God. But throughout Israel's unfaithfulness, God has kept faithful and kept the ring on all the time. Click to the next one. See, the whole time behind that picture, God has been faithful to his people. God has kept the ring on. He is committed to his bride. He is committed to his people. Israel's sorry story of unfaithfulness is already so well documented in Hosea. And yet God has another charge to bring against Israel. You think, what? Can they get any worse? Can they get any further away from God? And yet Hosea has another charge to bring against Israel. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim is one of Israel's nicknames. And yeah, Hosea lumps the southern kingdom of Judah with Israel in the north. And we understand, that they're both being rebuked by God. They are liars, full of deceit. They're not the kind of people you want to play Monopoly with. I have a theory that anybody who ever wins at Monopoly is just the biggest cheat. Let alone you don't want to do business with these guys. You don't want them to be your neighbor. Lies and deceit covers everything from just not telling the truth to hiding the truth, to actively trying to deceive people around you for your own benefit, lying to get out of trouble, and lying for dishonest gain. In chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that Ephraim multiplies lies and violence. And it's true, isn't it? One lie often requires another lie to cover up that lie, and then another lie, and another lie, and another lie. Lies multiply lies. It just becomes a slippery slope, and there's no turning back. Lies do multiply. Not only are lies sinful and hurt people, but because lies multiply, they corrupt even further the person who's speaking them. And not just those that are being lied to. It becomes a downward spiral. It's why it's so easy to become a compulsive, pathological liar. Somebody once told me, or I read it somewhere, I don't want to lie to you, something to this effect. If you never lie, you never have to remember what you said. That's liberating, isn't it? If you lie, you always need to remember what you said to whom and when you said it and how you said it and what you've told this person and what you've told that person. But if you always tell the truth, you never have to remember what you've said. Our lies multiply when we try to cover them up. Eventually, they catch you up. And Israel's lies had caught up with her. She's embarrassed and caught out. The second part of verse 12 is very, very clever. It's very likely that in the original Hebrew that it was written very cleverly with a single meaning but with a double perspective in mind. Saying the same thing but kind of looking at it from two different perspectives, two different angles. Take a look at the end of chapter 11, verse 12. It says there, "And Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One." And the first sense is as we see it clearly here, Judah is unruly against the Lord God. And the sense is walking with an unruly child, like a naughty, loud, screaming, uncooperative child while shopping. Obnoxious. Needing to be restrained. Tantrums and stomping. Instead of walking with God. It's as if they are walking against God, trying to pull away, and the poor parent is trying to rope them back in and keep them, don't touch this, don't do that. And it's hard work. So the first instance is of them walking against God. The second sense is that they are not walking, is that they are walking with. The second sense is that they are walking with, not against, but with other gods. They're walking with false gods, any gods except the Lord God. They're unfaithful. They're adulterers. You can translate it both ways, and the thinking is that Hosea's done it that way on purpose. We walk away from God and we walk to other people. Both senses describe exactly what's going on. And it's not a new sin in Hosea. It's the familiar theme of Hosea. Against God, away from God, the faithful one. And again, Hosea is contrasting God's faithfulness with the unfaithfulness of Israel. Now look with me at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And as we read it, note the complete uselessness of Israel's sin and the further nature of Israel's sin. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Feeding on or pursuing the wind is a waste of time. You're only going to end up hungry and tired. You can't catch the wind. You can run as fast as you like. A while back when the young adult home group was meeting in our home, one of the young ladies commented that our cat, Houdini, was fat. I thought it was a bit harsh. She could have said that he was a bit overweight or a bit heavy, but she went for fat. It's very un-British of her. But she was right. If Houdini knew that she was the cause of his diet, she probably wouldn't be his favorite lap anymore. But not only did he go on a diet, but the vet suggested he get some exercise. And so we did as the vet recommended. So Houdini now is on a diet. He can only eat at certain times of the day, and he has to have a certain cup that's measured off and all that kind of stuff. But he also gets regular exercise, which gives us regular laughs. We had Spencer over the other day, and we had some fun with the cat, and Spencer had a good giggle as well. What we have is one of those red laser pointer lights. And you point the light this way, and Houdini goes up that way, and then you do it this way, and Houdini goes backwards and forwards, up and down, left and right, and you wiggle it like this, and he goes... It's good fun, but he goes around and round in circles, leaping up the walls, pouncing at nothing, clawing at thin air. Bemused that he can't catch that pesky red dot. But he never seems to give up. The best is when he gets a bit tired and takes a breather, and then I can't help myself, and I go and I shine the light right on his paw. And he doesn't do anything. He just looks at it like, how dare you? And the look on his little cat face is priceless. It says, I'll get you if it's the last thing I do. But of course, he never will. The poor cat is never going to catch that stupid red dot that can disappear and go up walls and onto the ceiling and be over here and then over there. He'll always just be chasing the wind, eating air. That's the uselessness of Israel's sin. It's stupid, but it's sad. And again, we see that Israel's sin was making treaties with the nations around her instead of remaining faithful to and trusting the Lord God, ignoring what God has done for them in their history and going to Assyria, taking olive oil to Egypt. And as we've already seen in Hosea, God's punishment for this crime is that they'll get nothing from these relationships. Just get air. The treaties will mean nothing. The trade will mean nothing. Just chasing wind, grasping at thin air. And the charge that God brings against Israel is this: you are charged with lying, with violence and adultery by turning away from God to the nations. And the punishment will fit the crime. Judah will get what he deserves. And Hosea says, Israel, learn from your history. This is one of my favorite sayings at the moment. If you keep doing what you've always done, you'll keep getting what you've always got. Israel, if you keep doing what you've always done, you'll keep getting what you've always got. We've seen already in Hosea that God punishes to restore people to him, not to ruin them in revenge. Will we learn from Israel's history? Will we stop our lying, deceit, and violence? Will we stop running away from God? Will we stop turning away from God and start turning to Him? Even as Christians, we do that. You know, mostly we're following God. We love and trust the Lord Jesus. But every so often, when it suits us, we'll turn our back on God and do things our own way. Will we stop our occasional and committed adultery against God with sin? Will we stop pursuing anything and everything except God? Verse 6 tells us what to do. Verse 6 tells us, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. See, that's the point that Isaiah is trying to make. Learn from history so you can return to your God. Don't be like unfaithful Israel. Rather, return to your God like Jacob. Hosea's smart, and I've appreciated that more and more as I've been going through the book of Hosea. There's all these double meanings and things going on, and it's really amazing to see that, you know, this wasn't just some guy who decided to write something. He sat down and he's thoughtful. That there's a great editor-in-chief overriding and directing Hosea as he writes. And that's true of all scripture. Hosea is smart. The whole time he's been talking about Israel as a deceiver and a liar. He's had Jacob in mind too. The name Jacob even figuratively means deceiver. Literally, it means he grasps the heel. He was given this name because he was the second twin to be born. And as he was born, he was grasping his older brother Esau's heel. Jacob was a grasper. Jacob deceived his father Isaac and his brother Esau to steal Esau's blessing and his birthright as the eldest son. You can click the next slide, John. Esau responds with these words in Genesis 27, just after his brothers lied, cheated, and literally stolen his birthright and his blessings from his father. Esau says this. Esau, speaking to his dad, says, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He's a heel-grasping deceiver. This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Esau is understandably upset with his brother Jacob and plans revenge. So Jacob flees his brother's wrath to their uncle Laban. Now, Uncle Laban is also a piece of work. He's also deceitful. And he tricks Jacob into marrying his older daughter Leah when Jacob intended working for Laban and then marrying his younger daughter Rachel. And so Laban's deceit forces Jacob to work for him for another few years so he's able to marry Rachel. Jacob, though, at the end of the time with Laban, bests Laban by deceiving him in return and basically robs him of most of his flock. And so even Laban had met his match in Jacob. Take a look at verse 3. In the womb, Jacob grabbed his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. So Jacob struggled with men and with God, literally. With men through deceit and lies. And he wrestled physically with God. Keep your place in Hosea and turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. verse 22. It's on page 26 in the Blue Church Bibles. Genesis 32, verse 22. So Jacob has fled from his brother Esau. He's gone to Laban. He's basically fleeing from Laban again because he's upset Laban by nicking all his sheep. And so he's coming back to Esau. It turns out Laban makes peace with him. But he's on his way back to his father Isaac and to his brother Esau. And so Jacob splits. He's a very wealthy man. He splits the convoy up and he sends everybody across the river first. And he waits by himself before crossing later. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please, tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And so this is how Jacob's name changed to Israel, which means fights with God. God's people are like their ancestor Jacob. They are deceiving and grasping. Jacob lived a life of deceiving and grasping. And so God brings a charge against Jacob. But Jacob wrestled with God and sought his grace. Verse 4 says, he struggled in, that's back in Hosea. Verse 4 says, he struggled with the angel, who we know from the Genesis account we just read is actually God. He struggled with God and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. Hosea is saying to Israel, you are like your father Jacob. You are full of deceit. You're always grasping. So God has a charge against you, but learn the lesson of history. Jacob became Israel, not through his grasping and deceit, but because he sought God's grace. It was not his grasping that made him who he was. It was God's grace. Take a look again at verse 4 and 5. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. All the way through Hosea, Bethel has been referred to as Beth Avon, house of wickedness. Here it gets its proper name, Bethel, house of God. And at Bethel, Jacob meets God. And Jacob fought for God's grace, for his favor. Do we need to fight for God's grace? Do we need to fight for grace? I think we do. We need to listen on. How can we fight for grace? How can it be grace if we have to wrestle it from God? Grace is God blessing us as a gift for no other reason other than his love. It is true, we cannot earn or win grace. If we could, it wouldn't be grace, would it? Grace deserved is not grace. How does Jacob beat God in a wrestling match? That's what verse 4 says. Jacob overcame God. How's that possible? Only through grace. Firstly, God makes himself weak so he can bless us. I had to read that a few times. God makes himself weak so he can bless us. It sounded a bit strange at first, but it shouldn't. That's exactly what happened when Jesus came to earth. And most amazingly, at the cross. Look at that amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2. Be good if you can turn there. We read it at the start of the service. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Be good to read it again. And see how God makes himself weak so he can bless us. How God makes himself vulnerable so he can save us. Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So God makes himself weak and becomes a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus could have called down the angels to come and rescue him off the cross. Legions and legions of angels. But he doesn't. He makes himself weak, allows himself to be defeated, if you want to call it that, by humanity so that he can bless us. Philippians chapter 2 carries on. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God can do that because Jesus made himself weak. It's like a father blessing a child by letting the child beat him at an arm wrestling match, or pretending to not be able to run fast enough while they're playing catch. God makes himself weak so he can bless us. And secondly, God makes us strong so that he can bless us. Verse 6 says, but you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Literally, it means by the help of your God, return to him. God himself makes us strong so that we can fight for his grace. We don't need to fight because God is holding back grace and keeping it out of our reach like a bully. Like, come on, fight for it. Get up there, jump higher. But God wants us to be determined to get it. It's a battle he wants us to win. We fight for grace, through grace. And the idea of wrestling God helps us to see the urgency, passion, and desperate need. We need to have a desire and a love for grace. We are to be people who fight for grace. But we do so in God's power. God fought against Jacob, but he also empowered Jacob's victory. And our longing for God is proof of God's work in us. It's proof of God's work for us. Hosea wants us to be passionate about God, to be passionate about the grace that he lavishes on us. But what do we do when we don't feel passionate? What do you do when your relationship with God seems a bit flat? Or maybe you know that the gospel truths are amazing, but they don't feel amazing just quite now at the moment. What do you do? What do you do? The answer is you fight. You fight for that grace. You fight for God's blessing. You fight for his favor. Pray until God moves you. Search his word until it blesses you. Think of yourself as wrestling in prayer for God's blessing. But know this, when we wrestle with God and win his blessing, he has fought for you. He has fought for you. He has empowered our longing because he wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to pursue him, to long for, to seek him, and to find him, and to know him, and to love him. We must learn the lesson of history. We return to God by his grace. We are who we are by God's grace. Verse 3 says, in the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. Hosea's message is this. Be a grasping person. But do not be like young Jacob and the nation of Israel, grasping at people through lies and deceit. Be like old Jacob, as he was when he was renamed Israel, grasping, searching, struggling for God. Hosea wants us to seek God, to wait for God, to struggle with God by begging him for his grace. And we must do what verse 6 tells us. We must return to God. That's not a once-off event. We need to return to God every day, every moment. Realign our thinking.